Welcome to the website of Sonship Ministries. Please join us as Brian Martin brings forth the word.
And we will continue, we'll actually end our series speaking about the virgin birth. And I chose this Christmas, when it came to speaking about the virgin birth, the necessity of a physical body for Jesus Christ. The necessity, that there's a reason for the physical body. And we chose to look at three, and last week I spoke about another one. It was a snow day, so I interrupted the whole thing and spoke about another one. But the Old Testament teaches us that there was three functions in Israel that typified the Son of God coming. And that was the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we spoke about how Jesus fulfills all these three functions in his own person. In his life, his death, his heavenly ministry right now, and is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the prophet, Christ came and revealed the will of the Father perfectly. He came and to reveal the character of God perfectly, because he's the perfect prophet, because he's God the Son, and he's the end of all prophets. There doesn't need to be another prophet that writes again or brings us new revelation again, because Jesus Christ is the end of all revelation. It's everything we need to find and understand about God is found in Jesus Christ along with the rest of the scriptures. As high priest, he is the ultimate way to God the Father. Now, we don't need to go to a temple. We don't need to go to another human being for the forgiveness of sins. We have free and easy access right into the presence of God. As a man repents, a woman repents and accepts Christ, and Christ becomes not just their Lord and Savior, but their high priest, their perfect priest, that you can always go right to the Father through Jesus Christ and always be filled with his presence and always sense the tangible presence and forgiveness of God wherever you are, whether it's a train station, whether it's the pool, whether it's the beach, whether it's the country, whether it's waking up after another hangover and saying, God, forgive me of my sins, whether you're in a crack house, wherever it could be, you could be crying out right there and saying, Lord Jesus, I need you. And Christ is there. He's the perfect high priest who has been tempted as always, and in all ways as every other man, but without sin. And he's merciful. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He knows how to meet tenderly our needs. And he also knows how to speak strongly a rebuke or instruction when need be. But we're going to be speaking about he's also our king. Is there a tissue around here? He's also our king. And we'll be speaking about that tonight. Excuse me. Still struggling with this cold. But as the king, that was the most important figure in the Old Testament. Because it was the king who represented God himself. He was God's representative for his people. He was God's protection and God's prosperity. He was God's very image, in a sense, an earthly sense that is, that God was with his people. And it was the king. He was the rule over the people. He was to lead the people. He was to watch over the people. He was to administer justice for the people with equity. And that was the king's role. The king was supposed to be a role model to exemplify the character of God. He was the first to obey the law of God. It was the king's responsibility to not just read the Bible, but to actually write his own Bible by hand. It was according to the king to write the whole book of Moses and to study it and obey it. It was every new king's responsibility. Jesus Christ is the king. But when he left the earth the first time in his physical body, in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, he left a physical body. Yes, he left in his physical body. He was raised into heaven with a physical body. He's the God-man right now. He's at the right hand of God the Father in a physical body. He has eyes. He has ears. He's probably somewhere between 5'7 and 5'4, right around there. He's probably olive complexion, but he's a real man.
Amen.
And he's coming back a real man. But the last time he left his Savior and high priest. The next time he comes back, he comes as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When he left the first time, he's the Savior of sinners. When he comes back the next time, he's the just judge of the whole world. But he's coming back physically. I want to spend a little more, most time today, actually speaking about the invisible kingdom of God, the invisible reign of God that the Christian knows. But I'll mention that the Bible is clear in teaching that Christ is coming back with the trumpet sound. He will descend from heaven. And he will bring all his saints with him. And he will rule on this earth, depending on what we look at the end times or the 1,000-year millennial reign. We're not too sure yet, but we're not against that. We're having fun with our eschatology as we study it out. But one thing we know, that Christ is coming back, and he will rule on this earth. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Christ will rule perfectly. But now, though the world doesn't see that, the Christian knows it in his heart. The Christian knows that Christ is not just Savior and not just God, but he is the King of the universe. He's the creator of all things. And the believer lines up his life accordingly. He lines up his thought life. He lines up the way he speaks. She lines up the word, the way she acts. We line up our life according to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. He's not just Savior. He's King and Savior. He's Lord and Christ. He's all. He's not just someone here to save us from our sins. No, he's here to rule our life. And it's a good thing because his rule is benevolent and he can rule our life better than we could ever rule our own. It just takes Christians a little time to catch up and realize that sometimes. You know, we still think we can control it, but we find out the hard way usually when we get broken and we crash and we burn. And guess who's there to pick us up again? The King of the universe. He's a good God. I should read the text. It would be nice. John 18. It's nice to read the Bible. It's better to understand it. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He says, you read the scriptures, you search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, but they only point to me. It's good to understand the Word of God. Read with me in John chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 33, and we'll read to verse 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say this about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. But then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Let's pray. Father, what is truth? It's an age-long philosophical, theoretical question, Father God. And we pray tonight that you illuminate a little more understanding in our minds of the great question that Pilate asks, what is truth? Pilate should have asked, who is truth? And he would have understood. But Pilate will understand one day, Father, when he stands before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he realizes that Jesus was the truth, the life, and the way. So, God, in the interim, Father God, fill our hearts with understanding. Overwhelm us, Father God, as you did to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, God. Let our hearts burn within us as Christ explains the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I want to use this platform in this text to really speak about the kingdom of God. I'm not going to spend time explaining the dialogue between Christ and Pilate, though it's a wonderful dialogue to be studied out in the future possibly, but on your own, enjoy it. But I use this because Pilate asks him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus goes in a roundabout way and he goes, well, did you say it? And he goes, well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not in this theological debate between you and the Jewish leaders. This is your problem. And he says, well, who says that I am a king? But Jesus answers it in a very peculiar way. He doesn't say, I'm a king. He says, let me talk to you about my kingdom. And I'll prove to you I'm a king by the characteristics of the kingdom. It's an interesting way. And he's the master teacher. Jesus knows the ins and outs and how to get to everybody's heart. But I like the way he says it in verse 36. He says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. He's not a liar. He is a king. He's speaking about himself as the king. He teaches us what the kingdom is, its truth, and what the kingdom is not. It's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom where you can see with the eyes, and you can hear with the ears, and you can feel with the body, and there's some kind of laws that everybody has to follow. It's invisible. It's an invisible reign where Christ reigns in believers' hearts. He says, all those who listen to the truth are my disciples, is what he says here. All those who know my voice and listen to truth, that's who you can tell where I reign. Where people obey, that's where Christ is king. That's how you know. And that's what Jesus is teaching. He doesn't have to try to prove himself to Pilate. Jesus looks like he's under investigation, but if you look at Christ, he was always in full control. It was more Pilate that was running scared than Christ was. Christ knew exactly what he was doing. But it's not of this world. John 3:3, we all know it. If a man's going to understand the kingdom of God, he must be born again with the Holy Spirit. You cannot perceive the kingdom of God through natural eyes or natural ears or through human reasoning. It'll let us down. The conscience is an insufficient guide in understanding spiritual truth. We need to be enlightened. We need to be regenerated. We need to be born again of the Spirit of God before we can even comprehend the things of God. The natural man, Paul says, cannot receive the spiritual things of God because they're spiritually appraised. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to come to the cross and recognize his own sin and recognize that Jesus is the truth, the life, and the way, and the Savior of the world. And it's at that point that regeneration and new birth takes place, that a man can perceive now the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the kingdom of God. He can start to understand about the triune God. He can understand that Christ is more than a carpenter from Nazareth. And as Christians, we know as the years go on, Christ becomes bigger and greater in our life. Amen. When we're first born again and we're first Christians, we think we're going to a new church that's playing music and a guitar and a drum and there's preaching, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. But we're going to this new church, but something's happening. We don't realize that we've actually entered into the kingdom of God. It's like the new birth. A child doesn't know. The child one day is here. And you feed the child, but then one day the child becomes conscious of the world around it. About 3 months. Social science says. One second. Cold is killing me, but I will continue to preach. So it is with the child of God. It takes a while for the child of God, newly born, to realize something is truly different about me. That I'm not in this just because of the music. I'm not in this because there's good food. I'm not in this because I'm in this because God is in me. And one day you realize that this is real. Something has taken place. 1 John 3 says, the Word God has been impregnated in us. The Word of God has been, the seed of God has been impregnated with us, in us. And starts to bear a fruit. And we realize that we're in the kingdom of God. Sometimes this happens real quickly to people. I've shared this the day I accepted Christ. I left, I couldn't understand, but I knew 3 things. I knew my sins were forgiven, I knew Christ was God, and I knew the Bible was real. There was no doubt in my mind. Amen. I didn't understand the Bible. I didn't understand my sins being forgiven. And I couldn't comprehend that Jesus was God. But I knew it. You couldn't beat it out of me. Because you didn't put it in me. God did. That's the way the kingdom of God operates. But about this invisible kingdom we belong to. People can hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Another voice they won't follow. And you know where the true church is where people congregate. where the truth of the gospel is explained and preached and taught, and people come together. You don't have to. What keeps a church alive? Is it manipulation? Unfortunately, people try. Is it false promises? People try. What keeps us together? It's God in us. We know it. It's our obligation to gather and function together as the body of Christ. We believe and we know that we're just a part of something much greater and grander than ourselves now. That's what keeps us coming out every Sunday or every Monday or every Thursday or whatever we're doing for God. Because God is within us. And the weapon He uses, the venue He uses is truth. He doesn't use the sword. He doesn't use the whip. He just speaks truth. And those who love the truth see it, hear it, and obey it. That's what He says, the characteristics. He's not saying I'm a king. He goes, let me tell you the characteristics of the kingdom, and then you can tell who my servants are. But what is truth? It's a valid question. It's still valid today. Most Christians probably couldn't really answer what is truth when Jesus says, I am the truth, the life, and the way. Or my kingdom is of the truth. It's not right away a Christian or anybody would think it's more on a moral lines, you know, the moral standard of life. And that has its implications, but that's not what Jesus is really talking about. What Jesus is saying, He goes, God is truth. He says, I come here to explain the way to the Father. I come to explain that all men are sinners and lost in darkness. See, truth is redemptive truth about who God the Father is, who God the Son is, who God the Spirit is, who man is in his spiritual darkness, in his spiritual need, in his spiritual inability to save himself. It's all redemptive. That's what Jesus says. That's the kingdom of God. It's redemptive truth. It has to deal with eternal reality. Truth and reality go hand in hand. And if you follow truth and you follow reality, it brings you back to who? What? God. He's the first cause of all things. He has to be ground zero when it comes to reality. All reality has to lead to God. And Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God the Son. He is God the Son. He's the full manifestation of God. He's reality. He's truth. That's why He says in John 14, He says, I'm the truth, the life, and the way. I'm the truth. I'm right before you. I'm going to show you who God is. I'm going to teach you who God is. I'm going to actually fill you with God if you obey me. And me and the Father will come and make our abode in you. Truth is not a concept, or it's not a theoretical abstract thought. He's a person. God. All truth shall lead to God. So when you hear other religions and other philosophies touching upon the truth, don't get upset. God uses that in the true believer's life. I remember singing a song when I was a kid by the Doobie Brothers. I loved it. That Jesus song. What was the name of that song? Jesus is just all right with me. Remember that? When I was a kid.
The Allman Brothers, by the way.
Was that? No, was it? The Doobie, whoever did it. But there I was, stoned out on pot and LSD, singing this song. But God used that truth because I'm one of the redeemed. He called me before the foundations of the world. He went past my sin. He bypassed my rebellion. He took the reality who Jesus was long before I was looking for Him. Because He came looking for us. Don't get upset when the world hits the high note and they're speaking truth. God uses it. It's good news because we want to get all self-righteous. How dare they start saying this? And we want to get all self-righteous. Chill out. God uses it all. Okay. But that's what the truth really is. It has its moral implications as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We have Paul speaking about the old man, new man. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self or the new man. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness, and holiness. Some versions say holiness of the truth. You see, after coming to understand the redemptive truth about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Spirit is, what the Word of God is, understanding salvation, then it has its moral implications. It's not like get your act first and then get saved. First you have to know redemptive truth. Then God helps us get our act together. And then the moral implication follows the salvation implication. Are you with me? Too many preachers put the moral implication first. And then they speak about them being saved at the end of your life. God will have nothing to do with that. We can never be good enough. Jesus came and won the war, period. He won the war. The war's over. I don't have to worry about being saved or going to heaven. I'm forgiven. I can never do enough good things in my life ever to overcome all the bad I've done. I could never do it. I didn't get saved until I was 30. I wasn't a good boy. I know that's hard to believe. I appreciate that. You can pacify me, that's fine. But we could never do it. So it's redemptive truth in the person and the work of Christ at the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. It's all in that. Then the moral implication comes behind it. We start taking off the old man with its evil desires, and we start putting on a new man, and all we go through this transition, and we start to change as Christians. It's a miracle of the new birth. It's called sanctification. It's wonderful. And sometimes we interrupt it and disrupt it, but God has His way, doesn't He? But Jesus is King of Kings, and like all kings, kings come to conquer, to destroy, to subdue, and to occupy. That's what kings do. Kings want to destroy. They want to conquer. They want to occupy. Well, Jesus came to kill. You might not know that. We'll find that out. He came to destroy the works of the evil one. He came to conquer. And He came to subdue. And He came to occupy. But what He came to do is not Satan. Satan is defeated. The world is defeated. Death has been defeated. Sin is defeated. He's now conquering the human heart. Yours and mine. That's the sphere of the king's influence now. It's the human heart. Listen to Mark chapter 7. The real enemy is now not Satan, it's us. It's the human heart. And He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts and sexual immoralities and theft, murder and adultery and covetousness and wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand this? This is the real enemy. He's more concerned about subduing and ruling the wild place of our own heart. This is hand-to-hand combat. When Christ comes and saves a person and forgives him of his sin, He takes residence in our hearts. And He goes hand-to-hand combat with our own sinful nature. This is a king. This challenge no earthly king could ever take on. This is a real king. This is a king that just doesn't forgive. He comes to subdue the enemy within our hearts. He comes to wrestle the anger and the lust and the fears out of us. He comes to rip out of us the judgmental and criticism spirits we have. He comes to unlock the covetousness and the jealousies that make us what we are today, and that ruin our hearts and ruin our walks and ruin our witness, that He comes into our life to undo what we just read, the wickedness in our own heart. He goes nowhere no earthly king would dare to go. It's a new frontier. Only a fearless warrior who's armed with love and compassion and mercy could ever possibly take upon this task. If you think Pilate and the Jews and the Romans were a formidable enemy and an ugly screaming mob, They compare nothing with the inconsistent and unpredictable nature of the human heart, where Christ desires to go. Even after such a greater salvation, the heart still fights and rages against the Spirit of God. Paul teaches us that in Galatians. But listen to James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and fights among you Christians? Is not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you still murder Christians. You covet and you cannot obtain Christians, so you fight with each other, Christians, and quarrel. You do not have Christians because you do not ask. The King did not leave us alone because our own sins of the heart won't leave us alone. That Christ came to take up residence within our heart to conquer this monster. That's in every human being, even after regeneration. Even after the new birth, that God still sees the continued wickedness within our own hearts. And He loves us so much, and He died for us as our Savior, but as our King, He takes up residence in our heart to undo this wickedness. This was, and it still is, the real enemy. When you read the scriptures and you read the epistles, very little, if any, is given to Satan and his schemes. Most of it is the stuff we read right here that's the great danger to the Christian church. The great danger to the Christian church is not Satan, no. It's the ongoing sin in the Christian's heart. It's coming against our marriages. It's coming against our relationships. It's coming against the pastor and his flock, and the flock and the pastor. It's the covetousness and the jealousy and the passions that wage war against our soul. The enemy within. And if not for the kingship of Christ ruling over our hearts, Paul says in Galatians 5 that we would devour and bite one another to death. But praise God, we can be led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Amen. Praise God for grace and mercy. Amen. Praise God where we could sit under a preaching like this and say, I'm guilty, praise God. I'm guilty, praise God. I'm guilty, praise God. Because we're all guilty. I'm as guilty as the next man. If Christ doesn't rule as King over my heart, I will bite and devour. I have either one or two natures to follow, Christ or the old man. I have no other option. The human heart, this is the real enemy. Like I said, it wasn't Pilate, it wasn't the Jews, it wasn't Rome, it's not the black man or the white man, a Muslim, the Jew, or the Christian. It's neither the rich or the poor, or the intelligent or the ignorant. It's the human heart. The heart still desires to be captain of its faith and master of its soul. The problem we have in the world today is we have 6.5 billion people who want to be kings. They want to be autonomous. Man wants to be his own ruler and his own captain. He wants to follow his own desires. Every man wants to do what he wants to do with no ramifications whatsoever. But mankind doesn't need to be his own king. He needs to submit to the King. And that's Christ. And that's the invisible rule. It's the invisible rule of Jesus in our life. Where we listen to the voice of God and I can sense and hear those passions within my own heart. The covetousness and the anger and the resentments and the unforgiveness. And as I'm thinking, I can see the ugliness within my own heart. I can hear the Apostle Paul saying, love is patient and love is kind. Love is not boastful. It's not envious. It doesn't take into account the wrong suffered. Love believes the best. And I'm overwhelmed by the sheer majesty of the King of Glory dying for my personal sins of mind and thought and word. And I'm overwhelmed by a sense of despair and how much I owe Christ. That's the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. That's the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they can't take their own hearts anymore. They have to have a righteous spirit within them. I can't take it. I can't stand my own heart. I need hunger. I have to have righteousness. I can't live like this anymore. That's the kingdom of God. And that's the cry of the subjects of the kingdom. One wicked human heart is more powerful than a legion of demons. It could do more harm to the church of God. It took one Judas to sell out to Christ. One Judas. Not an army of Judases, not a bunch of demons. One Judas took down Christ. No pill, no doctor, no social science, no self-help, no New Age guru can help. Religion is helpless against this hidden monster. The only answer was, and the only answer still is, to crucify it. Period. With all the power and wisdom and understanding that God has, this was and still is the only answer and method. The flesh, the heart needs to be crucified. Listen to Romans chapter 6. We know that our old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin, that's the heart. That's the heart with covetousness and jealousy and lust and anger, as Mark 7 teaches us, and bitterness and every evil thought. That's the body of sin. Might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to it. You see, we know the old self, the heart was crucified with Christ. And that's what keeps the Christian going. That's what keeps us fighting the good fight. It's not us trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's not us trying to double up on our religion. It's not us trying harder. It's us knowing that Christ already crucified the old man with his wicked desires. The only answer to the heart is crucifixion. And Jesus, who was the true Jew, King of the Jews, he's also the true King of the earth, crucified himself on the cross for us. Crucifixion is the only answer. And the subject of this kingdom, which are true believers who hear the word of truth, don't fight with sticks and stones and weapons of war. The only stick we fight with is to pick up our cross and follow Christ. We deny ourselves the way Christ denied himself and took on the form of a man. And he left his heavenly glory to die for the sins of his people. It's a choice that we make. And it's not an unguided choice. It's a choice fully aware of what Christ has done for us. Every choice a Christian makes, he makes through the full understanding of what Christ has done for him and who he is now as a Christian. Always to be saved, once and forever, with no threat ever from being separated from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we're more than conquerors, and neither famine or destruction could ever separate us from the love of God. So every time we have to make that choice for God, and we have to choose to love the unlovable, and we have to choose to be patient with people that are hard to be patient with, and we have to choose to forgive those we don't want to choose, and we have to choose to love, we have to choose to go out of our way. That's what it takes. That's picking up the cross. That's denying ourselves, and that is the weapons of our warfare. That's what we are. We willingly die to self. The only right the Christian has, the only right the subjects of the kingdom of God has, is to pick up a cross and follow Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, theologian, World War II, died for his faith under the Nazi regime, wrote this: when Christ bids a man to follow him, he bids him to die to self. is Christ your king? Who's ruling? Who's reigning over those passions? We all have them. If Christ is not ruling and reigning, they are owning us. And the truth of the matter is, as Christians, they own us more. And as time goes on, Jesus owns us more. That's the process of change in the Christian's life. We must crucify those sinful desires and let Christ be king. I want you to take a moment.